Well, good morning, church. I'd like to call your attention to John chapter 11. You're going to live forever. I don't know how often you think about that. That's the title of our message here this morning. Our text is John 11, beginning in verse 1. Follow along while I read. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up and quickly went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, Remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the sufficiency of your word, Lord, for its relevancy and for the inerrancy. And we thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. And we pray for your help now, that as we seek to understand what's in this narrative for us, that you would help me to faithfully teach, and that you would prepare all of our hearts to hear from you. And Lord, that you would be honored, that Christ would be glorified. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. This is the account of the miracle at Bethany, resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Apart from his own death and resurrection, this is certainly the most significant miracle that Jesus performed. And this is really the climactic sign in the Gospel of John. Remember back in chapter 10, here at the feast of the dedication of the temple, some of the Jews were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And how did Jesus respond? I done told you. And I proved it. Right? The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify about me. The works that I do. And he's done quite a few works, hasn't he? Okay? Each of the miracles or signs that John highlights in his gospel illustrate something particular about Jesus' divine identity and authority. We've seen him turn water into wine at the wedding in Cana. We've seen him heal the royal official's son in Capernaum. We've seen the paralytic get up at Bethesda. We've seen a multitude fed with 5 loaves and a couple of fish. We've seen Jesus walk on water and heal a man who was born blind. You tell me who this is. These miracles together serve as this irrefutable testimony that he was who he said he was. He made audacious claims. He made audacious claims like he has the authority to judge and the authority to forgive sins and the authority to give life and ultimately claim to be God incarnate. And he backed it up. He backed it up with his works. And we get to the miracle at Bethany, the resurrection of Lazarus and the details surrounding it. What we have in our text today is one of the clearest texts demonstrating both Christ's human nature and his divine nature. And we have a record of a miracle that exemplifies his authority over life and death. It exemplifies his authority over life and death, and it puts on display a picture of a reality that he's accomplishing for his people. It's a foretaste. Okay? Along the way, as we've been working through John, Pastor Kelly's made sure that we've understood that these miracles that Jesus has been doing, they are demonstrating the identity and authority of Christ, but they are, in many cases, they're pointing forward to a greater reality that Christ is going to accomplish for his people. And the miracles themselves are the lesser of these realities. They're bearing witness to something greater. When the man who was born blind has his eyes opened, this is bearing witness to the way in which God in his mercy opens the eyes of the spiritually blind, gives us grace that we might believe in him. Hey, something similar is happening here in the miracle at Bethany, and this is related to our main idea this morning. The resurrection of Lazarus proves Jesus' authority over life and death and testifies to his ability to raise up all people and to give eternal life to all who believe. Proves his authority over life and death and testifies to his ability to raise up everybody and to give eternal life to all who believe. Now, there's so much detail in this narrative that I wouldn't be able to cover it in several weeks. Kelly could do a better job. But we're going to leave a lot of details unaddressed. But here's one thing that I think we can't miss. And that's the fact that this narrative honestly addresses the reality of death and the pain that accompanies it. You can't get around it. Let's take an honest look at death. If you've been around very long, you know that death is a pervasive reality, right? Nobody's exempt. And no matter how shocking it seems when it happens, and it does, this is strange, right? It's shocking when it happens. And no matter how shocking it seems, it always does happen, and it will happen to all of us. The rate is still 1 per 1. It's not if, but when. We sometimes qualify it, and it's true as far as it goes, that should Christ tarry. But it's not as though you have any reason to think that that's not going to happen. I don't know when Christ is going to return, but we have every reason to think that things are going to go on for a little while. Rates one per one. Now you know that nobody escapes death, and you also know that death is an agonizing reality. No matter when or how it happens, it just doesn't seem right, does it? It doesn't seem right. For those who remain, especially when we say goodbye to somebody who's died, it's always sad and hard and difficult. And this is because in one sense, it's not the way that it was supposed to be. No matter how much of a statistical guarantee it is, it never seems like it's the way that it ought to be. And that's because it would not be that way apart from the devastation of the fall. You understand? It would not be that way apart from the fall. But I do want to clarify, that's not to say that death is not intended by God. And I think it's important for us to understand this. Because death is God's righteous response to sin. We know that death follows sin, but death is not what sin does to creation. It's what God has done in response to the sin of His creation. Genesis 2, God warned that if you rebel, if you eat, you will die. And our God is a faithful God. And Paul says in Romans 8 that creation continues to groan because of the will of the one who subjected it to futility. It's God who subjected creation to futility. It's under judgment. And that's the reason why death is so pervasive. The curse that plagues all of humanity, the universal and inescapable reality of death, is directly connected to our universal need for redemption and the universal need for atonement of sin. Death is the evidence that humanity is under God's judgment and in need of His mercy. So this painful sense that it shouldn't be this way when someone dies is accurate. And it bears witness to our need for Christ's work on our behalf. His death would be the death that puts death to death and results in life for those to believe. Listen, if we don't understand this, I'm afraid we might miss something significant about the resurrection of Lazarus. Because the resurrection of Lazarus is not just a statement about God's power. It's about Christ's power. It's not less than that. But it's also a statement about His purpose. The resurrection of Lazarus depicts the way that Christ will raise up a believer to new life in this world when He regenerates them and makes them spiritually alive. And it also depicts the way that Christ will raise up the believer to everlasting life in the world to come. Both of these things, the new spiritual life now, and the future resurrection to eternal life, are evidence that this curse pronounced by God, God's righteous action against sin, His just act of condemning us to spiritual, physical, and eternal death, this is brought to an end. His wrath is satisfied on account of Christ. Here's the point. When we consider the miracle at Bethany, we should consider this. The resurrection of Lazarus it's not simply about Jesus' upcoming resurrection. He's not just foreshadowing what He's about to do. Things are connected to that. But it's about yours. It's about your resurrection. Christ is demonstrating that He can and will raise you. You're going to live forever. Let's go back to our text. And we're going to try to make some observations while we work through the narrative here this morning. Okay. First, we're going to talk about having the right perspective on death. And second, we'll make note of the right response to death. And we'll finish by looking at the way to eternal life. This is our outline for this morning. It's Palestine. It's around AD 30, probably in springtime, Passover approaching, and due to recent upheaval and controversy, Jesus has temporarily distanced Himself from the conflicts surrounding Him in Judea and around Jerusalem. Not because He feared man, but because his time had not yet fully come. He's demonstrating his sovereignty over the order of events leading up to his death. His time had not yet come for his earthly ministry to come to an end. And now, when chapter 11 starts, he's back beyond the Jordan, and he's a ways outside of Jerusalem. Many there are believing in him, and then he gets a message. The one you love is sick. Back here in Bethany, in Judea, back where people want to kill you, just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, the one you love is sick. And this leads us to our first observation in the text this morning. Even those who are loved by Jesus will experience sickness and death. Even those who are loved by Jesus will experience sickness and death. Listen to the appeal of these women. They had a special relationship with Jesus, and Lazarus apparently did as well. Their family knew him. They were followers of Jesus. They showed Jesus and the disciples hospitality when they were in Bethany. And the text says Jesus loved them. And Jesus calls Lazarus his friend in verse 11. And now these women send word to Jesus. And when they can see that their brother's in bad shape, they see where this is going. That's why they send word to Jesus. It's not an ordinary sickness. They know where this is going to go if intervention doesn't take place. They send word to Jesus, and they clearly want Jesus to do something about it. The one you love is sick. The one you love is sick. Now, think about the difference. Okay? If you were to just see a news clip that someone was sick and it might be fatal, now that's sad, but that's one thing. It's quite a different thing if you get a phone call that says your loved one doesn't have a lot of time. You understand the difference, right? The one you love is sick. This is the basis of their appeal to Jesus. Look at his response in verses 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So, therefore, he loved them. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? He delayed on purpose? It's not how I would write the story. That's not what you would expect. If I were writing a story, it'd probably be something like, okay, Jesus loved them, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he rushed there immediately, stopped the sickness from progressing, and eliminated the suffering. But that's not what Jesus did. He intentionally delayed in order that Lazarus would die. You see that? Look at what he says in verse 4. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Jesus intentionally waited in order that Lazarus would die and says, this sickness will not end in death, but in glory. Now, this leads us to our second point. For the believer, circumstances that are accompanied by death will not end in death. Okay? Having the right perspectives on death, okay, even those who are loved by Jesus will experience sickness and death. But for the believer, circumstances that are accompanied by death, when death is a stop along the way, they do not end in death. Jesus says that he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we lay hold of this, because remember, it's not if, but when. Some of you know this acutely right now. That it's not if, but when your dearly loved one is given a terminal diagnosis, or when you are. Not if, but when. And the questions will come up in your heart. What good is this awful thing? What hope is there in this? There's a tearing away. There's a separation. There's a terrible loss. Brothers and sisters, as we think about dealing with death, we must acknowledge it's inevitable and sooner than you think intrusion. And we must be choosing in advance to take comfort in this truth that Jesus holds out to us in verse 4. I want you to think about this with me. When you receive that diagnosis, or when your loved one does, or when you're given a limited amount of time, what will your answer be? Will it be this sickness will not end in death, but for the glory of God? That truth is yours to claim and to be comforted by if you're in Christ. This sickness will not end in death before the glory of God. I would encourage you, if you're a believer in Christ, to memorize that and have that at the ready. Okay? Not only this, but Jesus says in verse 14, I'm glad for your sake that I was not there. For the sake of the disciples, this actually accrues to your benefit. The fact that he died and I'll raise him later is something that I intended, that I have a purpose in. What's about to happen is going to serve to glorify God through the Son, and it's going to serve to strengthen your faith. The death and delayed resurrection of Lazarus prefigures our impending death, followed by our delayed resurrection to eternal life. Jesus performed this miracle for the glory of God and for the benefit of our faith, that we might be strengthened in the face of death and even comforted in our grief. This is the reality for us, isn't it? The death rates one per one, the inevitable and sooner than we think intrusion of death will be there. We will have to deal with this. And when it does, the believer's been given a gift here in this text to remember that this sickness does not end in death. And I've been given an example based on what Christ did for Lazarus, that his death and his delayed resurrection prefigures the hope that's held out to us in the gospel. It does not end in death. Now, as we move along in the text, some of our characters help us to understand some important elements of a right response to death. And the first might be easy for us to miss, but look with me back at verses 8 through 16, where Thomas reminds us that when death appears to be impending, we entrust ourselves to Christ and we go with Jesus. Entrust ourselves to Christ and we go with Jesus even to death. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answers, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Let us go to him, he concludes in verse 11. And therefore, at the end of this discourse, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Remember the situation. There's a powerful group of people that want Jesus dead in this area. And if they want him dead, they would certainly be willing to kill his disciples. So when Jesus suggests that they're going to go to Judea, when Jesus says it's time to go to Judea, they understood that if they were to follow him there, they could very well die. That's what this objection is about. They understand that to go with him could mean to die, not with Lazarus, but with Jesus. When Jesus tells them to walk in the light rather than darkness, he's telling them to trust in him and abide in him. John uses this terminology of darkness and light in his gospel and in 1 John. And what he has in mind when he's talking about walking in the light is being in right relationship with God, and a trusting and an abiding in Jesus Christ. This is walking in the light. Thomas, who unfortunately earned a reputation later as Doubting Thomas, I think actually shows great courage and faith here. He says, let us go so that we may die with him. He's not talking about Lazarus. He's talking about dying with Jesus. He assumes that this mission that Christ is calling him to could very well result in their death. And his response, I'll die with Christ. Now, Thomas is not being reckless. He's not taking his life into his own hands. We never have that prerogative. It's actually just the opposite here. He says, I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll follow you. And if you're taking me to my death, I'll entrust myself to you. If where you say we go is resulting in my death, then I'll entrust myself to you. This is a sweet picture of faith in Jesus. This is a sweet picture of one who could say with the psalmist in Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my formless substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You know every day that you have ordained for me to be alive, Lord. And if you are calling me home, if you are calling me into a circumstance in which my life is going to or may come to an end, I'll go. I'll entrust myself to you. Here's the implication. The believer in Christ can trust that if they're walking in the light and following Jesus, they will not stumble. That is, they'll be kept secure even if the path ordained by God for them is approaching their death. The Lord Jesus has gone into death ahead of you, brother or sister. He knows the way out of the grave, and he raised up Lazarus in our text today in part to show you that you can confidently follow him even into death. Again, I know that for many in this room, that is not in the realm of hypothetical right now. For either you or for people that you love, are you able to entrust yourself in this way to Christ, to say, if the path that you have for me is headed to my last days, if it's your will that I'm going to die, this diagnosis or whatever that may be, I'll trust you, Lord, and I will go walking in the light, obeying you. Second response that we see in this narrative is the way that the sisters, Martha and Mary, both go to Jesus in dependence upon him. This is important as we're thinking about our response to death. Martha and Mary both go to Jesus in dependence upon him. Again, look with me at the text. Chapter 11, verse 17 through 24 and verse 32. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who'd come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. She went to meet him. In verse 21, she said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And look at the similarity of Mary's response. When Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We know that they sent for Jesus before Lazarus died. And that was certainly a demonstration of trust or a profession of faith. They were looking to Jesus to handle the situation. The one you love is sick, and having an expectation that he would act. And look at their responses now. They respond similarly, and at first blush it might sound like an accusation, but pay attention to what they're doing. Pay attention to what they're doing in the midst of their loss. Martha went to Jesus. And later, Mary went to Jesus. They went to him. Listen, brothers and sisters, isn't there a great temptation that we face when we experience a severe loss to turn away from God? Isn't there a great temptation to want to go anywhere else? I think we can relate to this. We know, as these women did, that God can do anything. We know that he's omnipotent. He doesn't lack the ability to change the circumstances. We know that he's all-knowing. He doesn't have an information deficit, right? We know these things about God. We know, had you been here, he'd be okay, right? This very thing was happening in verses 36 and 37 with the Jews. Look to 36 and 37. When they saw how much Jesus loved Lazarus, how did some of them react? Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have easily healed the sick man? Isn't he powerful enough? Is he good enough? Does he want to? How do I make sense of this? I know that hits close to home for many people. Look at Martha. If you had been here, he would not have died. Even now, you can do all things. Look at Mary falling at his feet. A sign of submission, a sign of worship. Listen, that may be all that you can do when tragedy strikes, when you get the news, or when you lose that person that you love. But if that's all that you can do, then do that much. If that's all that you can do, then do that much, where you go to Jesus and you fall at his feet, a sign of submission and worship. Go to him. Go ahead and lament when you get to him. But while you lament, you fall at his feet and stay there. You fall at his feet and you stay there, and you show your love for Christ, and you show your submission, and you show your worship. Brother, sister, his consolation is nearby. Go to Jesus. Don't go elsewhere. It is not true that there's consolation elsewhere. It is not true that there's comfort to be had elsewhere. He is good. Go to him. His consolation is nearby. I would be willing to wager that some of us either have been or are now disillusioned by the loss of a loved one, or by some difficult trial or some diagnosis. And you already know that if you have been fighting against God and turning away from him, that it's done no good in addressing your grief. It hasn't helped you. You need to turn to him and grieve while entrusting yourself to him. Grieve while entrusting yourself to him. And this is related to the next part of our right response to death, which is to go ahead and grieve. You say, Lord, I'll go where you're taking us right now. I'll go with you. I'll walk in the light. I'll trust you, even if death is one of the stops on the way. And I'll go to you in dependence upon you, with submission and worship, and I won't go elsewhere, and I'll grieve. I'll grieve. You ought to grieve, because grief and sadness are the appropriate and godly response to death, aren't they? Let's look at Christ's response. Okay? When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. See how he loved him. Verse 38, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. It's not sinful to be sad. It's not a weakness to grieve. We can see in the text, we've previously seen that grief was expected in Jewish culture. Many people came to comfort the family and share in their grief. This is a way to care for them and to honor the life of the deceased and to honor the Lord. You could add another point in your response to death, when you think about the loss of others, go to them in their grief. Go to them in their grief. The Bible holds out a pattern that it would be normal and right for us to grieve with those who are grieving. To grieve in response to death is to agree with God and respond the way that Jesus did. He was troubled, he was deeply moved, and he wept. As the Jews observed, this was a demonstration of his love for Lazarus and for the family. And it was a holy response to death. It was a sinless response to death. It's fascinating to me when I read this narrative and think about the position that Christ was in. Even with the full knowledge that he was about to raise him up, even with the full knowledge of what he was about to do and what the outcome would be, Jesus still wept. What does this tell you about the character of God? About his love and his compassion for his people? Even with a full knowledge of the resurrection, the horror of God's judgment against sin and the reign of death is occasion for grief. It's occasion for grief. And when other people are brokenhearted and experiencing loss, it's occasion for grief. As Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We don't grieve like those who have no hope, but we do grieve. We do grieve. This is a godly response to death. Godly response to death. As we start to consider the last point on the outline and try to finish up in the narrative this morning, we're reminded of the way to eternal life. We're reminded of the way to eternal life. And one of the first things that we see in this regard in the text is that Jesus lays claim to exclusively be the source of life. To exclusively be the source of life. He says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. When Jesus is comforting Martha, he told her, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament, she believed this, and she was confident that on the last day, there would be a resurrection. Resurrection of the dead is not just a New Testament idea. This is consistent teaching of Scripture. There would be a resurrection. And she understands this and she takes comfort in this. But I want us to think about the possibility of what's happening here. Is there a way that she was quite familiar with a truth that she knew, a truth that she could defend, that perhaps was not something that she was deriving comfort from, maybe partially based on her familiarity with just the truth, but not recognizing that this truth is connected to the person of Jesus Christ? Do we ever do this with things that we know to be true? Listen. Don't worry, because why? I can argue from Matthew 6 that God loves you more than the sparrows and he loves you more than the grass of the field, right? And I can hear that and I can say, I know. And actually not derive any legitimate comfort for the soul. And I think there may be a way in which she's doing this here. She knows this truth. She knows the dead will rise in it. And yet somehow what she knows has not been something she's laid hold of and derived comfort from right now. And then Jesus answers her and says, I am the resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and the life. Apart from Jesus, there is no life. Apart from Jesus, there is no life. Another way to put it would be like this. Martha, to say that your brother needs life, to say that your brother needs the resurrection that you long for, is actually to say that he needs me, and here I am. He needs me. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ. And here I am. The resurrection and the life has shown up. in person and he weeps with you in this loss and he takes action. He takes action. That great need that I mentioned at the start of the message, the plight of all humanity, the fact that death reigns because of God's judgment against sin has one solution. One solution. Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. There's no other way to be saved. Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And listen, there's no other way to be saved, and there's not one of us that isn't in need of this. No one is better than another in God's economy of justification. We are all sinners in need of being rescued, and no sin is unforgivable. Amen? Nobody's gone too far. Nobody's sinned too much. Nobody's too broken. Nobody's too depraved. We're all sinners in need of being rescued. Jesus took action. Jesus took on flesh in order to fulfill the requirements of the law. In order to fulfill God's requirement for you to be holy as He is holy. And He died on the cross to pay your debt. He died on the cross to put an end to this wrath of God that's seen, the evidence that's seen in the way that we all encounter death. This pervasive reality. But friends, death died in the death of Christ because He took your sins. And He is credited, His righteousness is credited to you through faith, and His death counts as your substitution. His righteousness reckoned to you. His death in your place, eternal life is yours when you're united to Christ by faith. If you've taken hold of Christ by faith. Christ Himself is the resurrection and life. And He is ours through faith in Him. He is ours through faith in Him. Verses 24 through 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? For those who live and believe in Him, they're raised to new life now. Raised to new life now. There's two components to this resurrection, this being raised up in Christ that I want us to think about. When God calls you out of darkness into light, when God calls you out of the tomb and wakes you up just as He has done Lazarus, the first way that we see this is in the way that we are spiritually quickened. Scripture teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. We were dead and we were unable to do anything about this. And God in His mercy makes us alive in Christ. The first way that we see this resurrection reality is in the way that we're spiritually brought to life, regenerated, made new, now able to walk in the light and live in reference to God. And just as Lazarus was called forth and Lazarus was unbound, believer who's been raised up to a new life begins to take off the grave clothes, begins to enter into a process of sanctification. For those who believe in Him, for those who believe in Him, you are made new now. You brought in a new life now. And you can approach your death with confidence and joy because it will result in His glory and your benefit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That sounds like a good deal, baby. Sounds like a good deal. And just as Jesus raised Lazarus to life, you too will be raised up to eternal life, fully and finally free from all sin and all of its effects for all of eternity, if you believe. If you believe in Christ, this is sure. Kelly taught us last week about the grounds of our salvation, the grounds of our assurance. This is a bulletproof reality in Christ. And what He will accomplish for us is pictured in what He does for Lazarus here. Raised up to new life now, secured in this new life with Christ for all of eternity. But of course, this reality, this comfort is for the believer, right? This hope is for those who believe in Jesus. Since Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and the penalty of our sins, bring us back to God, secure this eternal life with us. But for the non-believer, if they reject Christ's death for them as their substitute to satisfy the wrath of God, their physical death is followed by a second death. Physical death is followed by a second death. And I don't mean second death in the sense that you cease to exist, because you too will live forever. If you're not a believer, you too will live forever. Listen, the atheist hopes that when life is over, it's over, that they cease to exist. But there is no such hope. There is no such reality. There's no such thing. God's final judgment is not a one-time event. What we call the second death is not annihilation. It's not a time when somebody ceases to exist. John 5, 25 through 29, we've seen this previously. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have eternal," or to have life in himself. "And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment." A resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection. This idea of being raised up to judgment is the idea of being raised up to a conscious, literal, physical resurrection, a physical judgment. Okay, and this it's what Jesus describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's what Revelation 21 describes as a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's not as easy as life is over when it's over if you reject Christ. You don't want what you think you want. There is no friendship in hell. There will be no fun. There will be a resurrection. And it will be the most miserable state you could ever imagine. Scripture speaks to us in this way to be a warning to us. If you're not in Christ, I want to urge you. Trust in him. You hear him calling you, and when this message is preached, come out. Come out. But what about the hard heart? The guy that will never change, the one who says he'll never believe. Well, what about that Lazarus, huh? Right? What about that Lazarus? No big deal. Augustine said that if Christ had not called Lazarus' name, everybody would have gotten out of the grave. That might be another argument for a particular atonement. But if he had not called everybody's name, if he had not called Lazarus' name, everybody would have gotten out. Listen, you could be the hardest atheist and the most worldly rebel, and with a single word, Jesus can call you out, bring you from death to life. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater joy. There's no greater joy in life than coming to him and knowing him. And your impending death and the fact that you'll live forever is a reminder that you have no greater need. You'll have no greater need. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the mission that's been given to us and the reality of what happens when a dead soul comes to life, this ought to strengthen us and encourage us and embolden us in preaching the gospel. Okay? You know anybody that's just, they're just not going to believe? You know anybody that's just, man, would you say dead? Yeah, so were you. So was I. So was Lazarus, right? And this miracle of resurrection is happening over and over again when dead sinners are being raised to life in Christ now. And this faith, it comes from hearing the message. And the message is the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. And this is precisely what happened to us. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that you too are included when you heard the word of truth, right? So church, we've been given a mission to preach the gospel, and we have the privilege of participating in these resurrection miracles when we declare Christ. And sometime along the way, you're going to be rejected. There are going to be dead people that stay dead, but there's going to be times when you preach the gospel and a dead man is going to hear and get up. A dead woman is going to hear and going to come out. They're going to hear His voice. When you're faithful to the gospel and you preach Christ and you hold out Christ and you call people to faith in Christ, there's going to be times when it won't matter how hard they were. It won't matter how bad their life was. All that matters is that He spoke and called them by name and they come from death to life. There's no hard heart that's too hard. There's no soul that's too lost. And of course, again, brothers and sisters, remember, if you are believing in Christ, if you are one of His, you are one of these sheep that have heard His voice, there's no need to have testimony envy, right? If you grow up in a Christian home, sometimes you wish you just kind of took it off the rails and had a really cool testimony about how God brought you back. And there's these dramatic stories of somebody was caught up in this kind of lifestyle or whatever. Guys, it doesn't get any cooler than being raised from the dead, right? And that's every single one of us. If you're in Christ, you've been raised from the dead. That means you're one of His sheep, that He obeyed this command, as Kelly taught us last week. He obeyed this command from the Father to go and get them. To go and get them. He went and got you if you've believed on Him. You have come out. You've been brought to life and you belong to Him. And now we need to remember verse 4 of our text, that when you have stops along the way in sickness and death and trial and difficulty, they don't end in death. Not for those who belong to Christ. That's not the end. The end is eternal life. Amen? Amen. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank You so much again for Your word. We thank You for all that You teach us, and we thank you for this foretaste of what You are doing for Your people and what You did with Lazarus, calling him out of the grave, bringing him to life. Lord, we confess that in the same way that Lazarus could take no credit for his coming to life, we can take no credit for our coming to faith. The very same miracle. It was all Your doing, Your grace, Your goodness that called to us while we were dead. We thank You, Lord, for raising us up. We thank You for making us Your own. I pray, Lord, for those who are here today that are facing the reality of death, either personally for themselves or with loved ones, or been given a diagnosis of a sickness that looks like it ends in death. Would You remind them that it doesn't end there? Not for Your people. Not for Your people, that in a very real sense, when that body dies, they are more alive than they were before, absent from the body and present with You, and awaiting a glorious resurrection that You've already secured and guaranteed for them. Lord, help us to be resolved to be comforted with these truths and to be like the sisters who would come and confess our dependence upon You and sit at Your feet when tragedy strikes. And Lord, help us to be like Thomas, who will say, I'll go even if the stop along the way is very, very difficult, Lord. We trust You and we pray that You would take these words, strengthen Your church, and make us resolved to preach Your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? You're going to live forever, and so is everybody else that you encounter. And we have an incredible opportunity to share the words of life with them. As we go out, let's be a people who are displaying the gospel with our lives and proclaiming Christ and bearing witness to this resurrection miracle as Jesus calls dead sinners to life. Go in peace.